So thankful you're with us today. Hope you have been able to engage in our time of worship. Our worship ministry, led by our brother Jeremy Swindle, has done such a great job during this time. I hope you did notice Jeremy's new bright white shoes. He has caved to worship leader pressure. Now, personally, I thought he looked like Pat Boone. The only problem is he probably doesn't even know who Pat Boone was. But please be thankful for what these guys do to lead us in worship in such a great way. I want to begin this morning by reading you a note that I know you're going to want to pay attention to from the shepherds of our church. They say this: from the beginning of the pandemic, we have promised to make decisions regarding landmark activities by making use of the very best information available so that we arrive at plans that protect the safety of the landmark family. Stephen Reed, the mayor of Montgomery, has made us aware of new information regarding the increasing number of cases in our city and the fact that there are zero ICU beds available in our city. In light of this new information, we are deferring our earlier plans and we will not begin worshiping on the landmark campus on May 31st. We'll continue to evaluate our plans as new information becomes available and we'll update you as the opportunity for plans change. I just appreciate our shepherds and their wisdom so much. Our key word today is remember. And I think in light of this, of Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders. Please remember them in your prayers. We got a lot of things to balance here. The good news is that when we do start meeting, we are very, very ready to engage in a very safe way. So keep praying about that. As I mentioned, we do have a key word today. Do you remember it? Well, it's remember. And if you prepare to make our offering, I want to read to you some words that Scripture commands you to remember. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's a principle that Paul wanted you and I to remember. And even though most of us don't belong to agricultural communities, we understand if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow, give generously, you reap generously. You've got an opportunity right now in these four different ways to sow generously so that God can bless you. Now, I'm sure you're aware that tomorrow is a very special day in our country. It's Memorial Day. It's a day set aside for us to remember those who passed away defending our freedom in war. It started in the Civil War, became widespread after World War II, and it's been a moment that is meant to unite us. Now, some would object to what we have on the screen today, Happy Memorial Day. A friend of mine got rebuked for saying that because it's supposed to be such a solemn time. But if we can be honest, I think we need to answer how many of us really participate. I truly would not want to confess to you my history on Memorial Day. For so many of us, it's become just an excuse to have a three-day weekend. So I wonder, what are we going to do? You know, Congress became so upset about this that we weren't remembering that in December of 2000, they passed the National Moment of Remembrance Act. And they set 3 p.m. on Memorial Day for every American to stop for 1 minute and to remember. Isn't that amazing? We went from 24 hours to 1 minute. One of the writers of the bill said this: it's a way we can all help put the memorial back into Memorial Day. Why? Because there's a power of remembrance. Our nation understands it. In this divided time, a day like tomorrow should pull us together. God knew that when he had his own nation and gave them all kinds of memorials. And when we come to the New Testament, even our time together, we will participate in a memorial. Why? Because remembering is so important. I think about what the Apostle Peter wrote near the close of his life. This was written maybe 1 year or 2 years before Nero would have him crucified. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He's reminded them of their faith in Jesus. He said, you know these things, and you are very strong in the truth, but I will always help you remember them. I think it's right for me to help you remember as long as I'm in this body. I know I must soon leave the body, as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. I will try my best so that you will be able to remember these things even after I'm gone. Peter knew that part of his ministry was to consistently remind people of what they needed to believe. You see, it's powerful. It always fascinates me when today's research confirms that. I'd like to share with you some quotes from some people who studied the power of memory that I think will support what Peter said. Listen to this one. The brain works in a subtle manner and quietly leads you along well-trodden paths. You see, it's subtle, but when you think about things over and over, they become paths in your brain. We might even call them ruts in a negative way. I like this quote. Competitive memory theory, every person has access to both positive and negative memories. You see, that's the challenge here. We all have a bank of positive memories and a bank of negative memories. And really, our happiness may be based on which we read from. Listen to this quotation. Here's the good news. Training people to recall positive memories led to a significant drop in depression. There's the good news. If you will remember the good things and discount some of the bad things in your life, you'll be a lot happier. And I've been thinking about this week while I've been studying. And now that my children are grown, I have this bad tendency of regretting some things I didn't do with them when they were young. I should have done more of this. I should have done more than that. And just studying this, it sort of changed my mind. Why do I feed on those negative memories? I have many more positive memories. Many more memories of great relationships with my children then and now. And so just changing that makes me feel a whole lot better. Listen to this quotation. Taking time each day of the week to think about things in life for which you are grateful improves mental health, outcomes, and well-being. Wow, that's so wonderful. I've tried to make a habit in my life just a few years ago when I was going to sleep to rehearse and remember in my mind not the bad things from the day, but the good things. It makes a difference. And then, listen to this quote, when the going gets tough, the tough get nostalgic. And I hope right now, during this difficult time, you're allowing God to flood your mind with positive memories of his love. And then listen to the famous theologian, Dr. Seuss. You will never know the value of a moment until it becomes a memory. Wow, that's powerful. If I just let moments pass and they don't create a memory, they're not there. But if I create a positive memory, they bless my life for years and years to come. And that's where we get to this next point, the power of repetition. Peter knew to get things across, he had to remind them over and over. Now, parents, you know this. You know, when your child's young, you teach them with this simple little phrase, before you cross the street, look both ways. You don't complicate it by, you know, there's a great probability and possibility that you could be injured and a car could hurt you. If you don't take the time to plant your feet on the curb, scan the horizon and make sure there's no vehicle coming your way. No. You want a simple, memorable phrase. Before you cross the street, look both ways. It works. Many of us can remembering our phone number so that we could tell someone if we got in trouble. Most of us could stop right now on the spot, even though we might not have done this for years, and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And then we all know the old advice, don't leave home without clean underwear because you never know when you're going to be in an accident. Well, I guess there's some truth in that. You see, we understand as parents the power of repetition. And our Heavenly Father understands the same thing. And so today we're going to look at a passage that repeats this phrase that could change your life. His love endures forever. I mean, that could be a swing thought in your day. His love endures forever. Now, you might be thinking we're going to the 136th Psalm where that is repeated 26 times. But actually, we're going to go to the 118th Psalm where it's repeated 5 times. You see, because God understands the power of repetition, even in worship. I hear some of us make fun of some of the new songs we sing. My dad calls them 7-11 songs. We sing the same 7 words 11 times. But you know, there's something powerful about that. I think about how many times we say, good, good, Father, in that song. Good, 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 good. It's powerful. Even in an older hymn like we sang earlier today, I need thee every hour. That word need shows up over and over, showing our dependence. Oh, yes, Jesus did condemn worthless repetition, meaningless repetition. But God uses repetition over and over again. Now, when we get to the 118th Psalm, I want you to know that it was a psalm that was one of what they called the Egyptian Psalms of worship. And they were to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. Now, here's some of the things fascinating about this. This psalm would be read every year at Passover. And so, when Jesus institutes our memorial of communion, more than likely this psalm was read. So as I read it, I would like you to view it in light of the group that was listening to it on that fateful night. Psalms 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. You think he's got the point across? 7-11 song, right? When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It reminds me of what Paul said. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then listen to this next phrase. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. The first time we see someone called a helper is back in Genesis 2, where God creates woman and brings her to man as that perfect mate, that helper. That's not a derogatory term. It's a term that applies to God and his relationship with you in times of distress. He's a helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. Now, think about Jesus and his disciples. His enemies, the Jewish leaders, are closing in. They are surrounded. Look at what he says in verse 13. I will push back. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord, what did he do? He helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of righteousness. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Why does it always say the right hand, not the left hand? Because the right hand was the powerful hand you held a sword in. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Now think about this next verse. And what must have gone through Jesus' mind in that night? I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Despite the fact he knows he's going to die, he knows that because of his resurrection, none of us will ever suffer death to the fullest. The Lord has chastised me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I'll enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, those very words were repeated in Jesus' triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. With bows and hands, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Again, who's about to be sacrificed on the altar? It's Jesus. You are my God, and I'll praise you. You're my God, and I'll exalt you. And here we go again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now, let's learn some things here today about creating these moments that this kind of psalm created for God's people. Life-changing moments, it seems to me, have four qualities in common. Let me give those to you. First of all, they are repetitious, okay? There's a lot of repetition. Repetition is a great teacher. You receive so many messages every day. In fact, I read this week, every day Americans send 26 billion text messages. I'm convinced Tim Lee sends 15 billion of those. And so we're inundated by messages and messages and messages, and that's what we have to repeat. That's why every Sunday here at Landmark, we repeat our mission and vision, because we don't ever want to drift from that. And the Bible repeats themes for emphasis, like what we've just read. His love endures forever. And then life-changing moments are experiential. You see, I think we're at a disadvantage sometimes because we didn't live in some of the Old Testament days where God had a play-by-play book about everything you would do. New Testament's much more principled in general. But one thing we learn, because it was written for our learning, is that God's people celebrated a lot. They remembered a lot. They had five yearly festivals that were incredible remembrances and incredible parties. There was so much symbolism. There was so much to touch and to smell and to taste. If a young Jewish child was learning scripture, they would give him honey with the scripture to teach them the word of God is sweet. They made all kinds of stone memorials to go, every time you pass this place, remember what happened. You know, even research says, when you're giving someone a gift, the most memorable gifts are not some kind of possession. They're an experience. It's going on that trip. It's going to that special museum. It's going to the beach together. In fact, I think about our family. We've given a lot of gifts, but the most memorable Christmas we ever had is when we didn't give any gifts except a trip to New York City. You see, the experience makes the difference. And number three, it's participatory. You do it together. You know, in this moment where Jesus is remembering the Passover, there was 250,000 people in Jerusalem. It was meant to be a community building event, and it was a celebration. Those guys knew how to throw a party. Now, I want to apply these four things in two different ways, okay? And the last one there was celebration. So we've got repetitious, experiential, participatory, and celebration. Let's do it in sort of a secular way first. We all want the return of football. And if we want good football teams, we know that the only way they're going to be good is to get to practice and repeat and the same play over and over again until it's natural, until they don't have to think too much. It's experiential. They're not going to be good unless they do more than just watch videotape. They got to get out on the field and do it. It's got to be participatory. As long as we got social distancing and they can't hit each other and tackle each other and throw the ball or all those kind of things, they'll never be molded as a team. And then it's also got to be celebratory. At some point, it's fun. The fun's in the game. The fun's in the winning. I'll never forget this. When my son Lincoln went to seventh grade at ACA, he played for a coach named Gray Powell. I love Gray Powell. And the first day of practice, this is what he made the kids do. They were to celebrate winning a state championship. I thought that's one of the coolest ideas I'd ever heard. Wish they'd done it. But I thought that was really cool. They did celebrate then. So that's one example. But here's the example I want us to hone in on today, because we're about to do this together. It's about communion. The power of communion is it's repetitious. It's a weekly pause for us to remember what is most important. It's experiential. You taste, you feel, you touch the bread, the cup, the juice. You swallow it into your body. It's not only that, it's participatory. Guys, I think we all probably recognize this better than ever. But communion was meant to be done with the church together. I mean, you know the difference now in having to take it with just maybe a couple of people in your home. And so it's meant for us to get together and to commune, not just with God, but New Testament communion is with each other. And then it's a celebration. Some say, well, how can you celebrate? I mean, we've got the dead body of Jesus. Oh, no, you don't understand then. It's a celebration of his death. Now, let's think about that. You see this picture up here of a table. And most of us grew up with this in our church and with this phrase that came from Paul, "This do in remembrance of me," a quotation from Jesus that Paul gives. And you know, I even remember the old Landmark building. I always loved this about it. We had a communion table, but it wasn't down low. It was on the top of the stage. I think symbolically where it belonged, because it was the most important thing we did. And it's a place of remembrance, but it's not a place of sadness. I think it's okay to say, please forgive me for this, have a happy Lord's Supper. You've got to understand this. This table is so significant. We don't partake of communion at an altar. We take of it at a table. You see, the altar was the place in the Old Testament where the animals were sacrificed. The table is where the benefits of the sacrifice were celebrated and the sacrifice was eaten. There are Christian churches that still call it an altar. But I think there's some pretty false theology to go with that. They literally believe that every time you take of communion, Jesus is re-crucified. You see, the scripture teaches that he paid that price once for all. So please understand this. This is such an important distinction. We're not coming to an altar of sadness. We're coming to a table of celebration and communion. It's like if you went out to eat a good steak. You want to go to a good steakhouse and sit around a table and enjoy it. You don't eat it in the middle of the slaughterhouse. And so when we come together, it's a time for us to celebrate what God has done. All the benefits that we have because Jesus made that ultimate sacrifice. It's a place where we, yes, celebrate the sacrifice with each other. So I've asked quite a few of our members to share some happy Lord's Supper thoughts. In other words, I asked them to share this. What are some positive thoughts and memories that you have at the communion table? You see, we're supposed to remember. Gee, what do you remember? And so I want you to hear this to prepare yourself to maybe partake in a different way. Flooding your mind with incredible memories of what Jesus has done for you. Sitting at the table with him and symbolically with your brothers and sisters, enjoying the feast.